this is session 12 in our study of the book of Acts. So, what was your assignment? Do you remember your assignment?
Pray out of prayer.
What's that?
Pray out of prayer.
Well, that wasn't your assignment. That was something you should do from now until the Lord comes back. Your assignment was to consider the difference between sin and sins. Okay? So let's open our study in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, if you could turn there. I don't hear any pages, so I'll assume you all actually opened right to Hebrews 9, which is truly amazing. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only matters of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of Torah, or of the law, to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, Torah has three levels to it, as I understand it. It has a natural, it has a social, and it has a spiritual level. The natural was instruction by God on how to live. These things are good for you. Like, if you gotta go poo, do it outside the camp. And when you're done, bury it. Practical things for how to live a healthy life. And we've talked about foods till they're coming out of our ears and other social interactions within the community on how to have a healthy and happy life. Secondly, there's the social aspect, and you've heard me say it many times, you borrow your neighbor's donkey, the donkey dies, you owe your neighbor a donkey. And there were very specific things for behavior and within the community. And then there were the spiritual things. If you sin, here is the remedy. When they brought blood sacrifices, they were for specific things. And Paul, writing in Acts, or speaking in Acts, says that Christ had died so as to, let's see where exactly that was. that's in chapter 13, I think, is where we were reading. Let's see. Okay, verse 38 of chapter 13. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. And the question and the discussion had to do with, well, you know, what does that mean? So what things could you not be justified from by Torah? What if you stole something from somebody? You had to return it and return four or fivefold, whatever the specifics were. Okay, what if you sinned unconsciously against God? Well, there were multiple annual sacrifices that were brought on behalf of the people. You could be forgiven by those blood sacrifices. What could you not be forgiven of? You couldn't be forgiven for who you were. You were born into Adam's line. And there was no solution to that under Torah. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Listen, the blood of bulls and heifers, they never cleansed your conscience from who you were. So there was very specific offerings to be brought forth. If you did this, you had to do that. When God blessed you with this, you had to bring the first fruits of it. And if you didn't do that, you were on the outs. There were specific things that you could do under Torah for your social behavior, for your life behavior. But the Torah of Moses never could possibly cleanse you from who you were. It was necessary for you to break that bloodline of who you were. You were born into sin. And in order for you to no longer be of that heritage, you had to be born again into the second Adam, become part of his family, because he never sinned. He's clean. He is the second Adam. He brings you back. He hits the reset button for you. And now you're in a relationship with God that isn't separating you by your nature. Does that mean you don't sin? No. John writes in 1 John 2, maybe, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's tons and tons and tons of instruction throughout the New Testament, through the Pauline and John's letters and Peter's letters and James, on what to do you know, to continue in the faith. So we do sin, and we still need to confess our sins and become right with God, but we are no longer sinners by nature. And that is fundamentally what Christianity is all about. And I think that the church in the time I've been alive anyway has done a really bad job of explaining the difference. And we need to grasp hold of this, because a lot of times you go to somebody who's basically living a moral life and tell them that they need to get saved, and they're like, why? Why do I need to get saved? What do you mean I need to get saved? I'm a nice person. When I do things wrong, I get right with them. But if, and I'm going to invoke the name of Mother Teresa, okay? She could potentially have lived the most holy life, the most proper giving life, but if she's not born again when she stands before the Lord, she's not going to have the blood of Christ. And I have no idea if Mother Teresa is born again or not. I don't mean to cast aspersions against her, but, you know, Gandhi, you know, a nice person as far as we can see, but nothing in his life indicates that he did anything to deal with his sinful nature. That's what Torah is unable to do. You could keep every Torah regulation, because people think, oh, you can't keep the law. Well, you can keep the law. We can't now because there's no potential for blood sacrifice because the temple doesn't exist. But you could, because Torah didn't say, well, you don't sin. It said, if you sin, you do this. And you're obligated under that covenant to do all of those steps. So theoretically, a person could live a life, bring the right offerings, you know, mess up and bring the sacrifices, the annual sacrifices that were brought by the high priest for sins that were committed in ignorance would cover him temporarily, and basically he could keep Torah. But that would not deal with the fact that he was still born of Adam. And so even in the midst of this, the people looked for the Messiah to come who would set all things right. Okay? And so when we talk to somebody, that's what we're talking about, your sinful nature. That's what makes you not qualified to enter into heaven, not how you lived. Obviously, how you live impacts that as well. But you have to be born again. If you're not born again, you're not in. Now, we know that God can meet people directly and has. And so there are many people, many who are even our own family, that we have to go, well, gee, I hope Uncle Fred's going to be there. You know, particularly for myself as a Jew, you know, they don't know the gospel and they're not open to it. But God is quite able to personally intervene and speak directly to those who have had no opportunity to really hear the gospel. But that's what Paul is referring to. And I listened to the recording, and I didn't think I was clear on that. Made some mud. Maybe we got through it at the end, but I just wanted to revisit that. Any questions on that? No? We good? Yes, there's a question.
Okay. The sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not really clear on what you are saying. Are you saying the blood of Jesus does away with our sinful nature?
Through faith and receiving his sacrifice.
Okay. Are you saying we are able to overcome?
Well, so when God said to Adam, if you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will surely die. Mm-hmm. And there's more in Hebrews where that's particularly addressed. But since this isn't a study on Hebrews, I didn't think it was, I thought that chapter was worthy of reading. But if you do a read through Hebrews, you know, the writer of Hebrews actually deals with that, and he talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. When man sinned, God said, you're going to die. And so we've died ever since. And anybody who has had children knows that they don't have to learn how to sin, that that's natural to them. They're so cute and sweet and everything until another child takes their toy and then they hit them in the head with a block. You know, mine, mine, mine. What happened? What's that? Yes, you did. We have pictures. So, you know, in essence, the nature of man is fallen. We tend to be totally selfish and self-serving. And we're not really interested in anyone else. C.S. Lewis wrote a poem. Phil Kagi turned it into a song. All this is rhetoric about me loving you. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. That, to me, that sums up the nature of mankind. And I have selfless thoughts now, but it's only because I'm born again. He changed my nature. He changed who I am. I'm born again. I'm not the same person. The outside may be, and some of the things that God planted in me as an unregenerated human being are coming to fruition now in a spiritual sense. But yeah, it's a whole game changer. And Torah was not able to do that. Torah was here's the rules and regulations, here's how you should live, and here's a remedial program so that when you don't do it, this is what you do.
Are
yes.
You saying that under the laws of Torah, somebody that has a particular sin issue, it's just going to be continuous. There is no change in the heart. It's just, I continually do this, and so I continually pay for this.
That is correct, and that is why those sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again. But as both Paul and other places in the writer in Hebrews says, they never cleared the conscience. We always knew we were sinners. Anybody who's not born again knows that they're not right. And they do many things through their lives to cover that over so that they feel good about themselves. And that's the world that we live in. Now, what makes me feel good about myself is that he loves me. And I love him, and so I know that he cares about me. That's totally changed who I am, and hopefully that's how you all feel about it. Even when you sin, you know that you have a father who cares about you and is not going to reject you because of your sin, but has actually paid the price. And so when we confess our sins, our conscience is cleared. Even if there's consequences to the things that we've done, if we confess truly from our hearts, he forgives us. And we feel his forgiveness. And we can embrace that forgiveness. And then we can go about remedying the situation. If there are consequences, we can pay the consequences. But our conscience is cleared of sin. Torah could not and cannot do that. Amazing grace. What makes it so amazing is that he bought us knowing we were damaged goods. He didn't make us clean or act up first. If you do this, then I'll save you. No, he saved you while you were yet a sinner. It's wonderful. Words fail for the to express the love of God directed toward us. Okay? That was not a rabbit trail. That was a necessary, foundational, fundamental aspect of our faith. Yes, Kyle?
I think I may be able to help Tabby more with her question. Because when you accept Christ, he makes you no longer a slave to your sin nature. But it's not completely removed until you die.
Which Peter addresses when he says we receive the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. So through the course of our lives, once we become born again, he now actively and more effectively when we are in agreement with him, systematically roots out the residual effects of that nature, changing us. From glory to glory, he changes us. Moses went into the presence of the Lord and his face glowed. But the longer he stayed away from the presence of the Lord, the more it faded away. We, the more we spend time with him and allow him to actively become Lord in our lives, we change. I am not the same man that I was 46 years ago. When I yielded to him, he systematically worked through my life, and he's still actively doing it. Things that he winked at 10 or 15 years ago, he doesn't wink at anymore. And as I yield to his Holy Spirit, he effectively roots out things that are not good and healthy, and he replaces them with his nature. And if I allow him, the longer I live on the earth, the more I'm going to look like Jesus, and that's the goal. Okay? So, that was a 20-minute aside from Acts, but I think it was worth doing. All right, we finished chapter 13, right? Or did we stop? I think we stopped at verse 40, 46 or something like that. So I'll pick up at 46. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Why did they have to speak the word of God to them first? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. Take the word of God to the people of God. Then move on to Samaria, to the half people of God, and then to the nations. Okay? So, we had to bring it to you first. But since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the nations, or to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And that is a quote from what? Isaiah 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they went, woohoo! They were glad and honored the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual. Yes?
Kind of a background aside. You were saying in verse 51, they shook the dust off their feet as protest. I remember when Jesus said that about the guys he sent out. Was that like an idiom or?
I don't think it was an idiom. I think they were doing what the scripture said. If they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet.
That just seems strange.
And keep going. That was a statement.
Instead of holding tight to people that don't want you.
Right.
Oh, I know. But I mean, shake the dust off.
I don't think it was idiomatic. I think that was Jesus specifically said, if they receive you, stay there. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet, that not even the dust of the earth would cling to you from that place, and move on. Take the word to where they'll receive what you have to say.
We had discussed that the other night at men's group. Mm-hmm. We read that, and it said in verse 14, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment more than for this town. For not receiving the word that goes forth, the seriousness of it, they didn't want to have any part of that town.
Yeah.
That they just leave the dust, even. Don't even let it cling to you.
I think it's a spiritual statement. That's all. Yeah. Okay, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra, and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra or Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet. He was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city. You know, it's not funny, but it's almost funny. Anyway, they brought out bowls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn away from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. So they went from, "These guys are gods," to, "They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead." How quickly things change. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Wow, crazy stuff, huh? They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. That would not preach well today.
Think he had a bunch of bruises and cuts on him when he was saying
that? I don't know if he did or not, but, I mean, can you imagine a preacher standing up in a giant church with a giant jumbotron and saying, "Hey, we've got to go through great trials and tests to enter into the kingdom of God."
Well, if you looked like Paul, then I'd probably be more likely to.
I guess, but anyway, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Antalya. From Antalya, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Pretty amazing, huh? Wide open, taking no prisoners. But, you know, it's not all a bed of roses. I mean, Paul gets stoned. They're persecuted. One minute the people are, "You guys are gods," and the next minute they're trying to kill him.
They admitted they weren't gods.
Huh? I guess so. Man, you
figured it out.
Shouldn't have told us you weren't a god.
And like when they told Jesus, you know, his healings and miracles were from Beelzebul.
Yeah, well, I guess. I don't know that they made that jump to this is from the devil, but
you must have done something to go from your gods because you made this guy walk to now we're going to stone you.
Yeah. Well, that's the fickle nature, and you know, there's a scripture that says Jesus didn't trust himself to any man because he knew what was in the hearts of men. And Kathy, back to our earlier discussion, human nature. You know, if you're not born again, you don't see the kingdom of God. You're just a fallen man. And left to ourselves, we will go astray. So in a very, very short period of time, they went from recognizing wonderful, miraculous things from God and then quickly set that aside and persecuted the very people that brought forth these mighty miracles.
You know, when God had Moses lead the people out of Israel, when they walked through the Red Sea, there was rejoicing and jubilancy, but then 3 days later, when there wasn't water, when they went through a test or a trial, they wanted to kill Moses. They wanted to go back to Egypt. The human heart is so desperately wicked, you know, that God tested them 10 times to show them what was in their heart.
Right.
And it comes through testing. We can all be great Christians on the mountaintop and rejoice and jump and for joy, but when hard times come, where's your faith? Where's your trust?
I've always noticed that God requires all of the things that I promise him on the mountaintop when I'm down in the valley. When I'm having this wonderful time, it doesn't mean a thing, and God's not impressed by my words there. He's more impressed when I'm weeping and moaning but giving thanks to him in adversity than when I'm having this big old happy time and telling him how much I love him. So
we read a testimony one time of a guy who was smuggling Bibles into China, and he got stopped at immigration, and he was in line, and they were searching people, and he's like, "Oh no, I got a whole suitcase full of Bibles. They're gonna, you know, take me to prison." And he's worrying and worrying and worrying, and all of a sudden, the lady in front of him had some medicine that wasn't labeled, and they took her off to the side, and they pulled everybody through. And he got on the other side and started praising the Lord, and the Lord said, "Right song, wrong side."
Right, right. Like, that's excellent.
You should have been doing that before
right,
me, and
right.
All just worrying and blaming.
Right song, wrong side. Perfect. That's, you know, and here we're reading through the book of Acts. We're seeing how the gospel spread. We're seeing the formation of the church. And, you know, these guys were rejoicing when God, you know, it doesn't, they do this mighty miracle, but it's just another thing. God gave us the grace. He backed us up and allowed us to do these miracles. But that's not why. It reminds me of the time when Jesus sent out the 70, and they came back and they said, "Lord, we cast out demons. We did this." He says, "You shouldn't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in something that really matters. Your relationship with me is what matters. All that other stuff, it's no big deal for God to do mighty miracles, but he does them as he sees it necessary. The real miracle is you're born again. You no longer have the Adamic nature. You are born again. You're a new creation. That's the mightiest miracle of all." So, chapter 15, shall we? "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Let me ask you a question. Did Moses institute circumcision? So, circumcision isn't even a Mosaic teaching. Huh. Just thought I'd bring that up. "This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." And why not? here they are out in the Gentile nations where people are worshiping rocks. Oh, rock, please save me. Total heathenism. And God, by his Holy Spirit, is blasting people into the kingdom. And some guys are like, yeah, you need to get circumcised. Remember we talked last week about the path to salvation as the Jews understood it. Well, they were supposed to be a light to the nations. And so for a Gentile to get saved, they were supposed to recognize the God of Israel was the only God, and through generations, in essence, become Jews. And so that was the big deal. The Gentiles can't get saved unless they get circumcised. They have to be grafted into the tribe. Circumcision was instituted by God in Genesis 15, the covenant, I think it's Genesis 15, where you actually would become part of Abraham's people. And so in the Jewish mind at that time, salvation had to come through the Jews. They didn't realize that that meant the Messiah was going to come through the Jews, but rather you had to become a Jew. And so obviously there's some brethren in Judea that are still holding to that doctrine. Unless you're circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, that sounds horrible. Okay, it really does. And we make fun of it. I just made fun of it. But in reality, these were hopefully godly men who really thought that that was the truth. Remember we talked about the Nicene Fathers and all those books up there? A lot of the discussion has gone on for ages about what's right. The last thing you want to do, have happen as a leader, is have people live all their life through following a doctrine and then stand before God and find out it was wrong. Right? So, here's that situation. Anyway, verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles will bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, that they have been known for ages." Where is that scripture? This is a little more obscure, an unread book. It's in Amos. What?
Amos?
It's in Amos, yeah. It is my judgment. What's that?
9, verse 11.
Yes. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from foods polluted by idols. Why?
Because
they're offered to idols. Okay. From sexual immorality. Why? Because it will contaminate them. From meat of strangled animals. Why? Because it has blood in it. And from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Okay, so I think we'll stop there, and we can talk about those things that they required of them a little bit more next time. Okay, any questions? Okay, so ends our 12th episode.